We're in Psalm 90 this evening. If you've got one of the church Bibles, that's page 599. I'll read it and then I'll pray to ask for God's help. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn people back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, you mortals." 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. Yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures, yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow. For they quickly pass and we fly away. If only we knew the power of your anger. Your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Dear Father God, we are so good at deceiving ourselves. We are so good at living life in a way that's not in touch with reality. Thank you that your word cuts through our self-deceit. Your word is the lens through which we must see our lives and see the world. And thank you that when we do that, it gives us perspective on our own lives and it shows us your goodness and your grace. We pray that you would give us clear sight to see ourselves rightly, to see you rightly, and so to live well before you. In Jesus' name, amen. Had we but world enough and time? That's the first line of a famous poem by John Donne. Some of you might know it. I won't quote the rest of it. Some of John Donne's poems were a little bit racy, and that one was. But that's the first line. Had we but world enough and time? And it captures something very troubling about human life, the human condition. There's never enough time. Life's too short. We make plans that don't get carried out. We buy books called 1,000 Places You Really Must Go and See Before You Die, and you read them and you realize you've been to 3 of them. Those of you who are parents of grown-up kids, I'm not there yet, but I'm on the way. You've seen kids as babies, then toddlers, then little kids, and then suddenly teenagers. And if the pace of our kids going up so far is anything to go by, before we know it, they'll have gone. If you're a fresher, I imagine first term felt really long. I know it did for me. But ask a fourth year, and they'll tell you it speeds up a lot. You might have been walking down King's Parade and seen the clock outside Sydney Sussex College, the chronophage. It's a big insect sitting on top of a clock, and it's walking along the clock and opening its mouth and munching the seconds, munching your time away. And that's what life can feel like. Life's too short. If you looked at the news today, you'll have seen that Sir Terry Wogan, the famous presenter, has passed away. age 77. And I don't know what place Atoi Wogan had in, you know, the lives of, if you're a first-year student, but, you know, in my generation, Atoi Wogan, he's a big name. You know, Atoi Wogan's always been there. Not anymore. When you realize this, it raises a big question. How can we live well in the face of our short lives? Well, I was given one answer by my cereal this morning. I kid you not. On the cereal packet, my muesli, it said this: life's not a dress rehearsal. So go on, sleep under the stars, wear ridiculous shoes, have an extra Christmas in June, savor the present. My cereal packet. It was telling me, YOLO, you only live once. Make it count. That's what the John Donne poem is all about. You're going to die soon, so get as much pleasure as you can, as many experiences, and stuff them into your short life. That's how you live well. Let us eat and drink, because tomorrow we die. YOLO. Another answer comes from the late Steve Jobs. Some of you might know a speech he gave to graduating students after his first brush with cancer. He said this: remembering that I'll be dead soon is the most important tool I've ever encountered to help me make all the big decisions in life. Because almost everything, all external expectations, all pride, all fear of embarrassment or failure, these things just fall away in the face of death, leaving what's only truly important. Your time is limited, so don't waste it. Same again, YOLO, you only live once. So make your life count. Make it significant. Don't waste it. But you know, someone has said that everyone knows that everyone is mortal apart from themselves. Despite the messages of, you know, you only live once that are out there, when we think of the future, we don't imagine ourselves ending. Not most of the time. We effectively think we're immortal. That's how we picture ourselves. And you know, that's made easier when you're surrounded by affluence, by human progress and flourishing and success, by promise and excitement. Somewhere, in other words, exactly like Cambridge. And it's especially easy when you're young. This psalm is about how to live well and not waste your life. And the big message of it is that we shouldn't hide from our mortality. We shouldn't allow ourselves to be distracted from it. But we should face it. Not so that we'll get depressed, not so we'll kind of go a little bit weird and read lots of vampire novels, but to be wise. That means to be in touch with reality, to live in tune with it, to make a short life count, so we can know and fulfill the purpose of our lives. You might have seen under the word Psalm 90 in your Bible, our guide for the evening, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. A man who saw God face to face and spoke with God in a way that no one else in the Bible did. And he starts not by looking at death, but by looking at God. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2. And if you like having headings, we've got 4. And I've called this first one, God and our homelessness. God and our homelessness. Verses 1 and 2. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Have you ever felt like a tumbleweed? You know, tumbleweed is a plant that, I found out this week, normally it grows like a normal plant in the ground, and then it detaches from its roots, and then it spends the rest of its time just being blown around by the wind until it falls apart. So endlessly rolling, never taking root again, place to place. I wonder if you've ever felt like that. Maybe moving to Cambridge and not feeling at home. Perhaps coming to the end of your studies, to the end of a job, and not knowing what next year holds. Where will you live? What will you do? Maybe filling in one of those forms that asks for your last the addresses that you've lived at in your last 5 years and running out of paper because there's too many. I've done that a few times. Which one was home? Maybe later on in life, children leaving home, friends moving away. What does that mean for where you belong, where home is? Maybe it's not about moving around. Maybe it's just a sense of feeling uprooted, like you don't quite belong where you are. Maybe something comes along and knocks you and the security that you felt isn't there anymore. If you felt like that, so did Moses. Let's just review his life quickly. So when he's born, he's in danger because the midwife has been told to strangle him. She doesn't, thankfully. But he's then hidden at home for 3 months because if an Egyptian sees him, the Egyptian will throw him in the Nile. At 3 months, he can't be hidden anymore. His mother's so desperate, she throws him in the Nile, in a basket, admittedly. He then spends his next 40 years away from home, undercover, in the Egyptian palace, not among his people. He tries to help his people, but then he has to spend 40 more years as a fugitive in exile. He comes back to lead his people out, and then he spends his final 40 years as a desert nomad, from 80 to 120. You think he should be sitting back enjoying life a little bit. He's wandering through the desert. If ever there was a tumbleweed, it was Moses. You'd have thought home would be a difficult concept for him. You'd have thought so. Verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Moses the tumbleweed has a fixed address, not in Egypt, not in Canaan, but in God. And it's a permanent one. He says, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world. Don't you hate it when people say, I can remember when you were born? Doesn't that annoy you? I have to say, I'm probably doing it to some of you students now. I apologize. You know, God remembers when the mountains were born. Why the mountains? Why does Moses use that? Because the mountains are the most permanent thing we can imagine. Mount Everest, that's one of the youngest mountains, a mere 25 million years old, a whippersnapper. The oldest, if you, along with the geologists, might be 3.5 billion years old. God remembers when they were born. To him, they're toddlers. The mountains had a beginning. You had a beginning. God didn't. So when Moses says all generations, he means it. He's got a fixed, enduring, permanent dwelling place in God. So this evening, if you're feeling uprooted or blown around or not belonging, know this, if you're a Christian, then the eternal God is your fixed address. God's eternity is the answer to our homelessness. In God, you are truly home forever. We're going to come back to this later in the psalm, but Moses moves on now, so we will as well. And he moves on because as he sees God towering over history, he realizes his own smallness. As he comprehends God's eternity, he realizes his own brevity. This is verses 3 to 6, and this is God and our transience. You turn people back to dust, saying, return to dust, you mortals. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. Yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it is dry and withered. God says to us, return to dust. I don't know how you read that verse. In your I don't know, inner audio recording, it might be, return to dust, you mortals. It's not necessarily that. It could be gentle. The point isn't the tone of voice. The point is, it's inescapable. When God says return to dust, you return to dust. Notice as well, the verses before, that was about us. It was about we. Now it's saying people. This is saying everybody. All people for all time. For all of us, life is an exercise in degeneration. Start with little twinges. Grey hairs. Fewer hairs. Your body not working the way it did last year. I found out this week that I've been losing brain cells faster than I've been growing them for 7 years now. 7 years. We're turning back to dust. Like a statue outside that's being eroded, but much, much faster. And then go on in the verses and we get God's perspective, and that's faster still. 1,000 years in his sight are like a day. 1,000 years ago, Britain was ruled by Anglo-Saxon kings. St. Bennet's Church, that's the oldest building in Cambridge, probably not built yet. No university, that doesn't come along for 200 more years. So walk out those doors and be transported back 1,000 years, you will not see anything. that you call Cambridge, anything you recognize. God remembers that like it was yesterday. Even more, 1,000 years, they're like a watch in the night. That's 3 hours. And not any 3 hours, that's like 3 to 6 a.m. Like, that's how God views the last 1,000 years. That's how short they are. I found out this week that, I think it's Jean Calment, the oldest verified person ever to live, 122 years and 164 days. In God days, that's 22 minutes. If you make it to 70, you'll have lived 12 God minutes. By God's timescale, our lives are so short. We're like mayflies that hatch out and dance over the water for a few hours, and that's it. These verses say we're like a dream that vanishes in the morning. We're like grass. Grass? Think of the most impressive human being you've ever encountered, the strongest, the cleverest, the most full of life and vigor and energy. What plant would you compare them to? An oak tree? A cedar? A giant sequoia, a redwood? Moses says, grass. Come back when the sun's come up. They'll be withered. And perhaps most troubling in these verses, see who's doing it. It's God. This is not just a natural process. God turns people to dust. God sweeps people away. God brings us to an end. Why? Why are we mortal? Why do we die? Well, that takes us to verses 7 to 10, and this is God and our failure. God and our failure. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures, yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. I met a man once who said to me, I'm a religious man, but the God I know would never judge anyone. You know, I nodded. Oh, yeah, that sounds good. That's attractive, isn't it? We don't want an angry God. That's not comfortable. That's not a good sell. We'd rather talk about God's love, thank you. But, you know, Moses has got a unique perspective here, and one that we need to listen to. He's wandering through the desert on a journey that could have taken 2 months, but instead is taking 40 years while an entire generation of Israelites die in the wilderness. Every time they move camp, they leave graves behind them. Why? Because they rebelled. God's people disobeyed. They sinned. They wouldn't trust him. Moses knows firsthand that when sinful man meets holy God, the result is death. Moses says in these verses, he sees God's people literally being consumed, eaten alive, swallowed by God's anger at their sin. Your God wouldn't judge anyone? I don't know who he is, but he's not this God. Verse 8, it's even more terrifying because there's no hiding. Verse 8 says that God takes the secret things, the dark things, the thoughts and the impulses that you don't tell to anybody because they're like the worm in the middle of the apple when people bite in and suddenly spit it out. God takes those things and he brings them into his light. His light, which is beautiful for holy things, but burning for unholy things. And in verses 9 and 10, we see the result. The human life, it's short and full of trouble. We finish our years with a moan, a sigh, a murmur. These verses say our biggest problem is not death, but that God is angry at sin. All trouble, hardship, sorrow, and ultimately death are a result of being sinners and living in a world under God's wrath. Every funeral is a reminder that we live in a world under wrath. If you react against this, understand that God isn't like, you know, the shadier Greek gods, you know, Zeus, etc. Just basically nasty and vindictive and not happy unless they can smite people. That's not what God's wrath is. God's wrath is a settled, consistent, fair hatred of evil with every part of his being. It's not a cosmic tantrum, but it is terrible. Charles Spurgeon said, the Bible never exaggerates God's wrath because that would be impossible. Or you might be thinking, look, this is just a little bit negative, isn't it? You know, life is better than this. Remember, you're in Cambridge. You're in one of the most prosperous cities on earth at one of its most prosperous times in history. You've got some of the best healthcare in the world, a relatively good life expectancy. You're in the top 2 or 3% of the world's wealthy. Moses isn't saying there's going to be nothing good in life. He's just saying even the best of it has trouble and sorrow, and it will soon be gone. He can just see it more clearly than us because he's not anesthetized by our surroundings. Well, so far, the psalm is a bit of a grim picture. Death and wrath. How should we respond? How do we live well? I think many of us want to ignore death and suppress thoughts of God's wrath. But Moses now says two remarkable things. That these very things that we want to avoid, we want to, you know, black out, are the very things we need to fill our minds with if we're going to live well. So two things he says, and the first one's in verse 11. If only we knew the power of your anger. If only we knew the power of your anger. He doesn't say what we think. He doesn't say, take your anger away. He will say that, but not yet. First, he prays to have a fuller knowledge of it. He's saying it's good for us to contemplate God's wrath at sin. It's a good thing for us. We shouldn't minimize it. We shouldn't ignore it. But it's good for us to even meditate on it. Like, grasp it. Get as big a picture of it as you can. How can he say that? How can that possibly be a good thing? You're going to give yourself a complex, Moses. I think there are two big reasons. And the first one's in the second half of that verse, which says, your wrath is as great as the fear which is your due. That's a tricky verse, but I think at least it shows a connection between your view of God's wrath and your fear of God. We need a big picture of God's wrath to help us cultivate a healthy fear of God. That doesn't mean being afraid of him. That's not what the fear of God means. It means that you'll be in awe of him. It means that it'd be like meeting someone, meeting your hero, and you're just careful what you say and what you do. You watch yourself closely. We'd be serious about sin and about holiness because we're in the presence of such holiness and purity and power. Being humble before God. That's what the fear of God is like. But there's another reason. Look again at what Moses says here. It says, if only we knew the power of your anger. Hang on. Surely Moses knows the power of God's anger pretty well. You'd have thought if you read Exodus. He was there when Pharaoh wouldn't let God's people go. And so every firstborn son in Egypt died. He was there when Aaron, the high priest's sons, offered an unauthorized sacrifice and fire came out from God's presence and consumed them. He was there when Korah rebelled against Moses and the earth opened up to swallow him. Moses, of all people, you know God's anger pretty well. Moses says, no, I don't. I've only seen glimpses. I've only seen God's anger in miniature. Only once in history has God's anger been unleashed. Only once has God allowed his anger to flow without mercy. And that was at the cross of Jesus. Everything else was wrath restrained. At the cross, Jesus bore the undiluted wrath of sin and died under it so that we don't have to. He was crushed by it so that we needn't be. Do you know God's anger at sin would be the end of you if he hadn't have held it back? Jesus said in Luke's gospel that people would beg mountains to fall on them because that would be preferable to facing God in his wrath. Revelation uses the pictures of fire that never goes out and decay that never kills. I know they're pictures, but they're trying to get a point across. And the point is this, God's wrath at sin is terrible. And it was meant for us. Not just because of what we've done, but because of who we are. But on the cross, Jesus took that for you. He was consumed by God's anger so that you wouldn't be. If only I knew the power of God's anger, I would treasure the cross much, much more. Because bigger thoughts of God's wrath lead to bigger thoughts of his mercy. You know, some of us have a view of the cross that's kind of jaded. It just doesn't excite us. It doesn't thrill us. And that might be because we're downplaying the idea of God hating sin. If you do that, the cross will be meaningless. You'll never appreciate what Jesus did for you. Yeah, thinking about God's wrath injures us. It hurts us. It hurts our pride, but it drives us to the gospel for healing. If only we knew the power of your anger, Jesus would be precious to us. That's the first thing Moses says. Then the second part of his response is in verse 12. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. As humans, we naturally want to measure everything. So I studied in the sciences, and I can tell you this is true. We're just obsessed with measuring things. We're like the little kid who's just been given a tape measure. And it's like, oh, I'm going to go measure things. I can tell you the moon is 384,400 kilometers away. I can tell you the radius of a proton is 0.8768 femtometers, whatever a femtometer is. But we don't naturally measure the thing we most need to measure. Charles Spurgeon said, "We are more anxious to count the stars than our days." And yet the latter is by far more practical. We want to insulate ourselves from death. We want to dissociate, separate ourselves from it. But Moses prays, "Teach us. Teach us to number our days." He wants a heart of wisdom. The heart here, that's the control center of your life. That's where you think, it's where you feel, it's where you value and love, it's where you decide and plan. It's like your spiritual sat-nav in a way. And Moses wants a heart that's in tune with reality so that he can live well. And he says that if you live like you're here to stay, you will be a fool and you'll waste your life. But if you number your days, if you count them off, if you live with mortality tattooed on the inside of your eyelids, you can live well. Let's do a little thought experiment. Let's imagine you knew when you would die. What difference would it make? I went on a website called Death Clock this week. It's a bit of a weird website, I'll be honest. But I found out that I'm going to die on Monday, September the 20th, 2083. I hope that's not true, because that means another like 70 years, and I think I'll be fed up by then. But anyway, it's only a guess based on what I typed here. But let's say it could be right. Let's say you were given a calendar, a page a day for the rest of your life. All 24,709 of them, in my case. Some of you would have more, some of you would have fewer. And every day you tear out the page and you look at the smaller number of days left. How would that affect what you did? How you lived? Here are a few ways that I thought of. I think I'd be a lot less anxious because I would recognize that the things that are troubling me actually are short-lived. I'd stop putting off good things until later. I'd stop saying, oh, I'll start family devotions next year. I'll try to talk to that friend about the gospel tomorrow. I'll take prayer seriously, you know, when the situation changes and it's a bit easier. There's not enough time for that. I'd stop procrastinating. Do you know the average British person of my age spends an hour a day with social media and new media? Now let's be generous, very generous. Let's say half of that time is well used. That's still 500 of my precious pages given over to idle scrolling and videos of cats. What a waste. I think I'd care less about what I look like. Of course I'm going grey. I'm turning to dust. That's what you expect. I wouldn't worry so much about what other people think of me. I'd be less concerned about success in the world's eyes and more about faithfulness in God's eyes. I'd use my resources less to increase my comfort and more to spread the gospel. Do you see how this changes everything? Numbering your days. And actually, the effect would be bigger because I don't know how many pages I've got left. I might have used a third of them. I might have used half of them. I might only have a handful left. Now, we've got to be a little bit careful here because YOLO, you only live once, is raising its head here. This sounds like a Christian YOLO. Number your days. It's all you've got. Make every day count. How is that different from John Donne and Steve Jobs and my cereal packet? The difference is the motivation. The difference is the backstory. When Steve Jobs and John Donne say, This is all, make your life count. It's because they think this world is their dwelling place. Moses says, you have a dwelling place. This isn't it. Cambridge is not your dwelling place. Your family is not your dwelling place. Your job and your house, your friends, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, they're not your dwelling place. God is your dwelling place. So that means if you have to move away, if you never own a house, if you end up somewhere difficult, if you never get that job, if you never have kids, that is not disaster because that is not your dwelling place. God is. So if God is your dwelling place, you can do uncomfortable things. You can go to uncomfortable places. You can sacrifice for the sake of Jesus because we're not at home here. This morning, some of you went here, we did a commissioning service for David Weston, who's going off to East Asia. How does someone do that? Cambridge graduate, intelligent, full of gifts and promise. How does someone just uproot and go somewhere they don't know with far less opportunities and promise? Because this isn't home, and neither is there. So you can go to East Asia, to Turkey, to Saudi Arabia, to Iran, wherever it is, because that's not your dwelling place. This isn't your dwelling place. You can have slightly awkward, difficult conversations with people. You can step out and invite someone along to something. Try and talk to someone about Jesus because this isn't your dwelling place. You're not home. But if you live like you'll be nestled in this world forever, you will be completely unable to sacrifice for God. If I saw God as my dwelling place, you know, I'd stop planning my future like this was the only world I was ever going to live in. I'd stop chasing significance. I'd prioritize eternal things over temporary things. I'd take up my cross rather than trying to make it more comfortable. As I was writing this, I just had a feeling that for me, and I'm sure for others here as well, we fill our lives with things. We surround ourselves with stuff that makes us feel like we're here forever. You know, we're just like one of the three little pigs in a straw house, just adding straw upon straw upon straw upon straw. And we need to wake up and see it's a straw house. This is not our home. And maybe we need to ask for forgiveness for all the time and the money and the effort and the emotion and ambition we've put into building that straw house. This is not our home, and our stay here will be brief. Okay, you might be thinking, this is depressing. I've got enough problems, thanks, without you dragging me down. That's not my intention, and that's not what this psalm's here for. This psalm is here to give us clear vision, the perspective in which all of our other problems and burdens just find their right place so that we can live well and see what really matters. You might be thinking, actually, I don't like this because I feel at home here. I worked hard to get where I am. I'm enjoying life. I'm in my element. This is where I belong. If that's you, it's good to enjoy life. But to block out reality is the way to waste your life, says Moses. Thank God for the blessings that you have, but please don't make them your home because they're a straw house. Only God can be a dwelling place that lasts. Students, young people, this does not come naturally. This wisdom is really hard to come by in a place like Cambridge when you're young and healthy and full of promise. So whatever clarity you might be getting on this in this psalm, do whatever it takes to make it stick because tomorrow it will fade. When you leave this building, it will fade because you'll be surrounded again by messages telling you that you're here for keeps. So do whatever it takes to number your days because you cannot live wisely otherwise. A couple hours ago, I was looking out of our bedroom window. Our house backs onto a graveyard. And I was just thinking, why don't I look out this window every morning? It might seem a little bit weird, but that's the perspective I need. To wake up in the morning and see, I'm not here forever. Maybe for you, what ambitions do you need to change? What are the things that you want that are taking up too much of your thought life? What topics of conversation are helping you and the people you're talking with to just feel more at home here. Make this your prayer. Teach me to number my days. You can't live well without it. Well, we're going to look briefly now at the last part of the psalm, and here there's a big upward curve. Verses 13 to 17, this is God and our future. Relent, Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. What you see here is that Moses has a hunch about God. In fact, more than a hunch, he has confidence that because of who God is, our frailty and our failures are not the last word. That because God is an eternal dwelling place, that means we have a future. That our lives are lived not against the blackness of oblivion, but the light of eternity. And so verse 13, he prays, relent, return. Remember, I think it's verse 3, God says, return to dust. This is the same word. God says, return to dust. Moses prays, return to us. Show us compassion. He knows that one day his experience of God is going to be changed. And he will have not trouble and wrath, but mercy and compassion. Verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love. It's as if Moses feels like he's been in the dark nighttime, but now there's a bright morning sunrise, a new day, where instead of being terrified by God's anger in the darkness, he is satisfied by God's unfailing love. Because of Jesus, we can live in that day right now. Verse 14, all his days passed away under God's wrath, but now all our days are spent in gladness and joy. Moses knows that one day God will deal with his people's sin and live among them in a way that doesn't mean death and wrath, but life and joy. He doesn't know how, but we do. Because of Jesus, whatever we go through now, our frailty and our failings are not the final word. I've spoken a lot to the younger people and the students. Let me speak to some of our dear older folk here. I know that for some of you, I've laughed about me getting grey, but for some of you, aging means more than going grey. And you really do feel like you're turning back to dust. And maybe for some of you, it feels like that process is accelerating. This psalm says that dust is not your final state. Your future is determined not by your frailty, but by God's unfailing love connecting to you through Jesus. Look at verse 15. Look what Moses prays. He says, make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us. In other words, make it balance out. Give us as much good as we've had trouble. It's too small. The answer is so much bigger and better than that. In 2 Corinthians, we see Paul weighing up our trouble now against the glory of seeing God. And he says, our light and momentary troubles, that's all they are. They're achieving eternal glory that outweighs all of them. In Revelation, we're given a picture of God living among men and not balancing out tears, but wiping away tears. Where trouble isn't just cancelled out, but swallowed up in an ocean of blessing. Someone has said that 1 second of that glory will extinguish a lifetime of suffering. We started thinking about our homelessness. This is about unspeakable joy at being home. At seeing God face to face and seeing him smile. We started with God's wrath being on us and we end with God's favor on us. Before we finish, let's just look at the last verse, verse 17. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Some people have thought that because life ends because of death, that makes everything meaningless, that it's absurd. Moses doesn't think so. When we dwell in God, when we live in the light of eternity, we can do things of eternal significance. We can do things of lasting worth in a temporary world. Your days and what you do with them matter. So we should pray and we should expect that God will take what we do for him this coming week, this month, this year, for the rest of our lives, and use it in a way that ripples out into eternity. When it comes to living well, it doesn't get much better than that. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for your help to take your word rightly. We pray that you would give us the perspective that Moses has here, to see our shortness, our transience, our frailty, our failings, but to see them swallowed up in your glory, in your majesty, in your eternity. Thank you that you bring us in to your eternal work. You give us significance, not because of us, but because you are our eternal dwelling place. Remind us every day that we are not at home here, but we look forward to being at home with you. In Jesus' name, amen.